Good morning again to all who are here and to all who are joining us online. So glad to be with you today. And I wanted to just share some of the joy that our family had last weekend, not this one we just are in, but last weekend. Two of our young adult children finished college. And so, whoo! It was a great celebration. And we went to Guthrie, Oklahoma to celebrate. Now, we tried to get into Stillwater as soon as we heard the one graduating in Stillwater was what the date was of the ceremony, and there was no room in the inn. And so we went to Guthrie. Pretty cool town, I must say. And so we went to Guthrie, and hey, well, that's right, Lisa, Guthrie, right on. And so we went to Guthrie. Lisa actually gave us lots of good ideas there as well. And so I'd never been to Guthrie all my life, never been to Guthrie. And so we had booked a room at the wonderful Maestro Retreat on Airbnb. I recommend it. Very nice. So we're driving in from east to west. You can see the arrow coming in from east to west along 33, also known as Noble Avenue. And right there at the arrow is where North First Street is. Now, let me ask you a question. Has anybody ever locked in directions to a GPS for a destination only to find that it takes you to the wrong destination? Let me see a show of hands here. Okay, that makes me feel better. It's sort of a universal thing that happens to people, doesn't it? And so I had dutifully not locked in my instructions to GPS. And, you know, I'm very obedient when it comes to that GPS. And so I'm driving along. And I should have taken a left turn there at First Street and then made my way down to the aforementioned Maestro Retreat. Right around the corner, if you can read it there, from Rooster's Hard Times Club. They had ladies' night on Thursday night and karaoke night on Friday night, and we were tempted to go to both, but we didn't. And so we were there at the Maestro Retreat, and if you're okay with a train going through during the night, it's just like this nice, faint little sound effect as you're sleeping. And so, but as we were driving, it said to keep going, and so I kept dutifully going down Noble Avenue. Sure enough, I had no clue. I'd never been before, remember? And so went right on past the destination. Well, it's off the map, but I think a few yards later, past the map, there was 8th Street, and so we took a right, hooked back down 5th there, and got back into downtown, and started our wonderful stay at the Maestro Retreat. You know, that's a fun story, and it was really low key, right? I mean, the outcome was pretty harmless. But what would be the outcome if someone was giving you instructions that they were purporting to be of vital importance, and they were taking you to the wrong destination? Pretty lousy, wouldn't it be? Pretty horrible. And that's exactly what we're dealing with in this passage of the greatest, most severe kind, and that is instructions with eternal consequences. And so this morning, if you have the strength to do it, I'd be grateful if you'd stand to give your best and fullest attention to the Word of God as we read our passage this morning. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 10b, the second half of verse 10. Just read it out loud with me as we click through the screens here. Bold and willful, false teachers do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with him, human voice, and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Have a seat. That's God's word right there. And Father, I can think of very few passages that are as intense and severe as this one in all of Scripture. And yet, 2 Timothy 3 reminds us that all Scripture is inspired by you and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that we may be adequate and complete for all. And so, I pray, Father, that today you will take your word and equip us and fit us adequately and completely. Correct us where we need correcting. Teach us where we need teaching. Reprove us where we need reproving, and train us in the righteous way. And I pray that today we will magnify Jesus, the glorious one, our Savior, and that we will remember that He is due all praise and all honor, and it's about Him of which we speak ultimately. And so I pray that this hour would be pleasing to you in what we do, what we say, and what we think. You see all of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as I read through this passage again this week in preparation for today, I came across this picture. I was thinking, you know, this is such a severe passage, and it reminds me kind of that guy in the back there. You know, it's not enough that Peter has called out false teachers. It's like he's got them on the map in a full Nelson. He's got the chokehold on him. He's like pile driving. Why is he doing that? You know, the question I asked was, why the big deal? Because think about where we are in 2 Peter. Go back to the first chapter. Verse 16 says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then again in chapter 3, we'll be there shortly. Peter also references false teaching again. So this is a big deal. But it's not just a Peter big deal. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul viewed it. In Acts chapter 20, he called the elders from the church at Ephesus to him in a place called Miletus, and he had a talk with them, and he said, "From within you, savage wolves will emerge." And then in the letter to the Corinthians, we call 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, among other things, against those who denied Jesus' bodily resurrection. And in Galatians, Paul wrote against those who would say that you could only be justified before God by faith plus works. And then in the book of Colossians, he wrote against a mystical teaching. We don't know for sure, because of the way the letter is written, exactly what it was. Perhaps it combines something with Jewish dietary laws and Greek philosophy. Kind of weird, isn't it? But you know, it's not the first weird teaching, it won't be the last, but Paul's writing against these things. And then John, the Apostle John, in 1 John, writes against those who denied that Jesus came in a human body. And so, all throughout the New Testament, and that's not even the full list there, but all throughout the New Testament, there is statements against, in the strongest way possible, those who teach falsely. And the Old Testament is full of accounts of false prophets as well. And so this is a big deal to God. the fidelity, the purity of His Word. And so, why the big deal? Well, let's just let the Bible guide us there. And that is, if the Word of God says it's a big deal, if God Himself is opposed to these things, then it's a big deal. And so, with that in mind, let's turn to a little bit of background and reminder information before we get into the meat of our passage today. I thought Heath did a just spectacular job last week with verses 1 through 10a. And he said something, this whole slide is in tribute to your work, Heath. But he talked about the seeds of doubt. False prophets, false teachers sow seeds of doubt that result in a harvest of unbelief. I think that's well put. Sowing seeds of doubt that result in a harvest of unbelief. And they do this in three big ways. First, of course, they sow those seeds of doubt. So doubt is the first. They flat out deny the Word of God and what God said. And finally, they deceive in their practice and in their statements and in their words. They are deceivers, deniers, and sowers of doubt. Doubt, deny, deceive. And so before we get into the passage, I wanted to just break the whole chapter down into some C words. The first is verses 1 through 3a would be, and a little bit of 10 might be, characteristics of false teachers. We'll put a slide up for each of these. Characteristics of false teachers. And then the second half of verse 3 through verse 9 is the consequences of false teaching. The consequences of false teaching. And then we'll really major more today on the conduct of false teachers in verses 10b through 19. And the condemnation of false teachers in verses 20 through 22. But let's quickly look at the characteristics of false teachers. And these are really just phrases lifted straight from the text. First, these false teachers, and this is sobering and scary, isn't it, are among Christians and they're in the church. They're among Christians in the church. Repeatedly, and in this particular case, like Chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people. That's sort of a nod back to an earlier time Peter is referring to. And then he also says, just as there will be false teachers among you. Paul said that in Acts 20, savage wolves will arise among you, elders of a local church. So sobering and a great reminder for us that they're among Christians and in the church. Secondly, their strategy is that they are characterized by secretly bringing in destructive heresies. And let me center on two words there, secret action and destructive quality. They do these things subtly, secretly, covertly, and their aim and their outcome is destruction. And we like to maybe soft pedal these things and say, no, come on, you're being too overblown about it. Well, no, we're not being too overblown about it in the text here, because the text says they secretly bring in destructive heresies. They deny God. And I appreciated again what Heath reminded us of last week, that the Word of God and the person of Jesus are inextricably linked. In the beginning, John says in the gospel, was the Word was with God, the Word was God, referring to Jesus Christ. And so you can bet your bottom dollar that these false teachers ultimately are denouncing Jesus Christ. Ultimately denying Jesus Christ. They practice attractive sensuality. I don't know what that means exactly in every case. When we say the word sensual, oftentimes we think of a sexual connotation, and I think that certainly can be part of what goes on here. But I think it's, think of the word seduction. They seduce with their, and I call it attractive sensuality, because look how it's worded here. Many will follow it. It must be attractive. Many follow their sensuality. Next, they blaspheme the way of truth. Perhaps the core statement in these characteristics, they're blasphemers of the way of truth. Next, they greedily exploit with false words. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Make no mistake about it. an MO, an outcome, a goal is exploitation. And then back down in 10A, you see two quick hits. They indulge in the lust of defiling passion, and they despise authority. So these are the characteristics of false teachers. Now, what are the consequences of false teaching, picking up in the second half of verse 3? And what God is, I think, trying to remind us of here through the words of Peter is, I'm not asleep at the switch. I'm in charge. I got it under control. Because it says their condemnation from long ago is not idle. So there's an active condemning process that is taking place. Now, our eyeballs and our earlobes might not detect it. We might think, well, I don't see it. I see that they just are kind of operating with impunity. I mean, they look like nobody's thwarting them. God knows. God's in charge. God has an active condemnation process that is currently at work. I think it's important for us to consider even these tenses that it's talking about. Next, destruction is not asleep. Another sort of synonymous way of saying it. Their destruction, their ultimate destruction. And God's saying, notice the juxtaposition. Their teaching is for destruction, but their ultimate end will be destruction of themselves. And their destruction is not asleep. I'm not asleep on this. I'm not sleeping on the issue. God says, I'm in charge. And then down in verse 9, and verses 4 through 8 give us examples of God's righteous judgment of rebellious angels, of a rebellious world, and rebellious cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, while he spares a remnant of person of Noah and his family, and also Lot and his two daughters. So that's sort of the intervening example commentary in verses 4 through 8. And then we get to verse 9. These false teachers are kept under punishment until the day of judgment, looking forward to a future day when they will, in fact, be judged. And finally, and importantly, in the end, even though this would be their desire and their goal, these false teachers are unable to overcome the godly with trials. Isn't that awesome to know? Because the Lord rescues the godly. But that doesn't shortchange the severity of the message today that we should be on guard against these false teachers and steer clear of their teaching. So let's jump in then to our passage beginning in the second half of verse 10 and talk about the conduct of false teachers, the conduct of false teachers. And in my Bible, it starts in a whole new paragraph in the second half of verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Just using that phrase, I was thinking about all the different ways they're described throughout this passage. Irrational, they do their works in the daylight. And the word that came to my mind, and I'm sort of an etymology fan, and I like to know the origins of words and the way that they break down in their complex parts and stuff. The word that came to my mind was brazen. Brazen. And the definition of the word brazen for these false teachers is bold and without shame. Bold and without shame, literally made of brass. Brazen, in its metalworking sense, is made of brass. So they're brassy, bold, without shame, and yet at times subtle and deceptive in their strategy. But all of it is a bold, brazen affront and approach against God and against the truth. And so the ways that they are described throughout these verses is blasphemous, taking the truth and speaking non-truth. They blaspheme the truth. They're deceptive. On the point of being deceptive, I want to read to you 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. It says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I get that from verse 13 at the end. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. What do you think of when you think of a person who's feasting with you, typically? What's the default thing you think of? Somebody who's with you in fellowship, who's with you to make a good time, to eat, drink, and be merry at the feast. But it says here, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they do that. While they do it. And Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that those who are purveying and teaching falsely are his servants, Satan's servants. And so we go on to two more things. They're ignorant and they lack substance. Waterless, verse 17, springs, mist driven by a storm, etc. Now, I think I'll give you the illustration that Peter uses and then what I believe is probably the most important central point of this passage in a moment. But the illustration is this, and look at verses 15 and 16 about Balaam. It says here, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. If you're like me, you're reading through this and you're like, okay, gear shift. What's about the donkey who can't speak and he speaks? Where'd that come from? Well, look at the cross-reference there, Numbers 22 through 24. Take a minute and turn into the Old Testament with me into the book of Numbers, chapter 22. If nothing else, it'll give you good muscle memory for where it is. I want you to go back and read these three chapters after the service sometime. Numbers chapter 22 through 24, the fourth book of the Bible. And in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, we learn of the story of Balaam. And the context is the people of Israel, God's chosen people, are moving into the promised land or advancing in that direction. And they keep conquering and having victory. And then we get to 22, and it's sort of like they're moving and advancing forward each chunk of territory at a time. And then it says in chapter 22, verse 1, the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, who we learn later is the king of Moab, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they're dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Now, we found some ancient writings, not the Bible, but still early centuries writings, speaking of Balaam. This guy was famous. He was not a full-on false prophet. He was more of what you'd call a soothsayer for hire. And notice it's like, you know, in the engagement letter, I used to be in business, you write the engagement letter with the terms and stuff and the expectations. In the engagement letter, it would be like Balak is saying to Balaam, so I want you to curse them for me. It doesn't say, you know, whatever God says, just, you know, follow what he says. It's like, curse them. He goes on to say, we didn't read it, that Balak says, I know, Balaam, that you are, whoever you curse is cursed and whoever you bless is blessed. Well, we're about to see who the ultimate curser and ultimate blesser is in the person of God himself. So let me just illustrate and narrate the story from here on out. So he calls Balaam. And Balaam, ever the opportunist and always willing to soothsay for a buck, is like, okay, cool. He sends a little group of guys over to invite him to come. And, you know, he's upfront about it. We want you to come and curse these Israelites. And so Balaam's like, cool. All right, so stay here the night. I'm going to talk to their God about it and see what he has to say. Well, Yahweh, the one true God, actually shows up and talks to him and says, basically, you can't curse him. That's my business. And in so many words, you can't curse these people. They won't be cursed. That's my business. And so he wakes up the next morning and, you know, he's like, okay, so I can't curse them. And I'm sure inside, you know, because he was known for taking these opportunities and was famous for it, that he was probably like, oh, man, that's such a good engagement. I can't take it. Well, they go back and tell Balak the bad news. Balak's like, you know, I'm not going to be deterred. Go on back and ask again. So they come back a second time and they ask Balaam, hey, will you do this for us? He's like, stay here again. What did he remember? What should he have remembered, though? God already said, they can't be cursed. Ain't your job. But he sort of lets them in. And God says to them, well, they've come back. God says to Balaam, well, they've come back. You can go with them. But this was probably more of a, we don't see it in the text directly, but it was probably more of a, I told you once, they're back again. You've let them back in their house. You know, you're a creature of human responsibility and free will. Go with them. Later it says that he was incensed that he went. Why do you think he was? Look down in verses 28 through 30 of Numbers chapter 22 for me. It says here, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, etc. We'll get there in a second. And then it says in verses 32 and 33, the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey? I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. He already told him what the straight way was, how to get in line and do what God said, but he keeps on entertaining the options. And God's like, I got to use a donkey to get your attention. So here's the donkey part. Wow, this is crazy. So he gets on his donkey, and we learn later that it was like his trusted longtime donkey. And so he probably like let his kids like have the donkey sleep in their bedrooms at night, like the family pet, and might have had a name for it. I mean, this was the donkey that had been in their family a long time, it says in the text. And so he gets on his donkey to go. Like, he's like, okay, well, I guess I can go with the guys now. So he goes and he rides. The angel of the Lord shows up, and only the donkey can see it, and stands in the way of the donkey, and the donkey's like, oop, time for the exit ramp right now. And so he goes off into the field beside. Balaam has no clue what's going on. He takes a big stick out, and he beats that donkey. Ugh. The donkey hasn't talked yet, but probably is thinking, what is up? He gets back on the donkey. He starts going forward to Balak. Well, they get into this little narrow path where there's walls on either side, and the angel of the Lord shows up in front of the donkey again. Well, the donkey, doing the best he can, I'm sure, starts to kind of inch to the right, maybe thinking, well, maybe I can just sneak by or something or other. But he inches to the right. Balaam's foot and leg is in between the donkey and the wall and sort of gets, like, crushed. He's like, boom, 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 bad donkey. Well, about the third time, the donkey's like probably thinking, oh, he's going to get back on me again. Here we go. He gets on the donkey, never to be deterred. He keeps going, sees the angel of the Lord again. And this time, I think the donkey does the smartest thing. He just kneels down like, I'm done. Kneels down in the road. Balaam gets off, boom, boom, boom. Then he sees the angel of the Lord. And the donkey says, look at what Numbers 22 says. Verses 28 through 30, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Like, what is up? Can you imagine a donkey talking to you? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you've made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey, and it's even more ludicrous that he's talking back to the donkey. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? He said, no. And then God says, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. Verse 32, verse 33, the donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside for me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. So back to 2 Peter, I give you all that context because, you know, this guy was persistent in his desire, in his MO, even though God had said, no, this is the way of truth. And that's exactly how false teachers are. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. I like what Dr. Tom Constable says about the Balaam story and the reference in verse 16. Listen to this first sentence especially. When a person rejects God's word and his will, he or she begins to act irrationally because God's word reveals true reality. I think that's very powerful. Whenever a person rejects God's word and his will, he or she begins to act irrationally because God's word reveals true reality. And then it says, finally, right becomes wrong, and wrong becomes right for him or her. And he goes on to say, that's what happened to Balaam. And God had to use a speaking donkey to show who was wiser than Balaam himself. I think it's summed up on the conduct of false teachers in verse 19. They promise their hearers freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The word corruption means decay or destruction or perishing. So they promise to their listeners and their followers freedom, but they themselves are slaves of that which is dying. They're destined for destruction. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And sure enough, verses 20 through 22 give us the condemnation of false teachers. And I'll just briefly lift one phrase out of these last three verses that sort of tells the tale. The last state of these false teachers has become worse for them than the first, verse 20b. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Why does it say that? It says because they've been exposed to the truth. What does it say in verse 20? If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. This passage, many might debate whether, well, were they a Christian first and then they lost their salvation? We know from the scriptures that one who's in Christ truly can't lose his or her salvation. So we know in terms of the way the Bible comments on itself, that's not what's going on here. But that's really not Peter's primary point. His primary point in this passage is, even though exposed to the truth, they go to the lie. And their end is destruction. And I'm not sleeping on it, God says. It'll happen. And look what verse 22 says. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. I couldn't resist introducing you to my dog, Howie, at this point. There's Howie. We call him, or I call him, Ugly Cute. He's one of those ugly, cute dogs. Howie's there in his little jacket during the wintertime. There he is. He's always opportunistic about food. You got food, Howie's right. He's your best friend. So Lauren took that picture out on our back patio. It was probably that she had food on the table next to her. There's Howie doing a little computer work, getting... Sometimes I, you know, wish I could get him to do the bills for me. There he is frolicking in the yard, and he's just a treat. He's one of those guys that we take out. He's really a sweet dog, and we take him out, and invariably he's like the hit of wherever we take him because he looks so, like, ugly cute. And people will be like, oh, look how, look at you, you know? And we take him to the Hunter Park Dog Park, and my son Caleb said it best, no matter what circumstance Howie's in, he always thinks he's the dominant dog. I mean, seriously. He's not like even mean about it. He's just like, I'm so confident in who I am in my skin. I'm just going to be who I am. So he's super sweet. We love him. We enjoy him. And on his best day, his cutest affect. And I told you he's motivated by food. You know, he'll eat too fast. We bought one of those little dog bowls that has like a maze in it so that they have to take their time eating it and stuff. But he's like chomping that stuff down. And sometimes he gets a little stomach upset from it, and he'll go and he'll vomit his lunch. I mean, you who have dogs know what I'm talking about. And invariably, you know what he does? He looks at the pile of vomit and he's thinking, good, seconds. And he eats up the vomit. Lauren, there's other things I could tell you about him. And she's like, don't tell the other stories about him. So I won't. I wrote in my notes, practice betrays nature. He could be the cutest dog there is, but at the end of the day, he's a dog. And Peter is being severe in his characterization, and what he says is false prophets are dogs, and they act just like dogs, and they act just like pigs. That's what he says. Not all dogs are false prophets, but every false prophet, he would say, is a dog. So this is why he pile drives the issue, because the consequences for this false teaching are severe, and they have destruction in their sights and can have eternal consequences. So grab your connection card, click the picture, click online to get to it, and let's walk through for just a couple minutes these next steps. I think this is where we really need to take our focus and break the huddle this morning. First, I will evaluate my teaching inputs vis-a-vis the Bible. Fancy French way of saying view to view. Take the Bible on one hand and my other teaching inputs over here and put them side by side and evaluate them. So first of all, think who is your input. And don't give me the Sunday school answer, preacher, I just read the Bible. Okay, we're being bombarded, every one of us, with tons of teaching inputs all the time. All the time. Let me start from the furthest out band, worldviews and philosophies that are not of the Bible. Next, news cycles, editorials, social media feeds, etc. Anybody ever taken a glance at one of those? What about books about spiritual things? That sounds better, doesn't it? What about denominational positions and church traditions? That's getting closer. What about books about the Bible? Now, let me be clear, and I'm a wide reader, and I like to read, and I'm not here saying today, stop reading stuff other than the Bible. I'm not saying it. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's handy to read so you understand that which is not of Scripture and that which many are taking in as teaching inputs. But there is no replacement for the Bible. We'll close with a couple verses here in a moment that remind us of its uniqueness. So take your teaching inputs. Homework assignment number one. Just think through your week. Where do I usually click? Where do I usually pick up something when I'm, you know, in the bathroom or, you know, got a few minutes to spare? Or where am I turning the radio dial? What podcast is on? What are your teaching inputs? And evaluate them vis-a-vis the Bible. Jesus himself said in Mark 7, 6 through 9, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? He's saying to the religious leaders of the day, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of God, commandments of men, excuse me. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You know, some have commented that I can put together sentences pretty well and write okay, and I'm grateful for their affirmation in that. But let me tell you, even my best writing and my most aligned with Scripture writing ends up not being inspired writing. It is not the Scriptures. What does 2 Peter chapter 1 say? No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No matter what I write, it is going through my grid of interpretation. So the best books always still are going through a human grid of interpretation. It's just an objective reality. And so I would encourage us, all of us, to evaluate all of our teaching inputs vis-a-vis the Bible. Secondly, evaluate your doctrinal positions vis-a-vis the Bible. And doctrine can be any form. It can be what you might read in a doctrinal statement, like on our website, which has lots of Scripture references and things like that and Bible phrases. But doctrine is just a collection or set of beliefs and teachings. So what is it that you believe? What's your doctrinal grid? And then evaluate it vis-a-vis the Bible. Paul said to Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so let me just throw six items that are in the news cycle. We talked about news cycle earlier. Let me throw six items that have been prominently in the news cycle in the last 6 years, let's say. I'm thinking of like a year before the prior election up through 2021 here where we are today. First, origins of life. So take this homework assignment with you. Evaluate your doctrinal positions vis-a-vis what the Bible says about origins of life. Second, sanctity of life. Third, race. Fourth, justice. Fifth, gender. And sixth, marriage, both structure and role. Origins of life, sanctity of life, race, justice, gender, marriage. Now, folks, let me tell you what not to do. And I've confessed this to you all before, that in my kids' earlier years, when they were in the teen years and the preteen years, just like Balaam used the stick to beat the donkey, this was my stick with my kids. Figuratively. You know what the Bible says. Don't do that. Yes, be about what the Bible says. Have a conversation. Seek to understand where they're coming from first before you just be the prophet and the preacher. Have some conversation and win the right through relationship. And then talk about it. Talk about it. Process it. What are my doctrinal positions vis-a-vis the Bible? God, really, I feel so confident more than ever that God has the best in store for us as we follow what he has said. And then finally, and it's going to be, before I go on to the third point, and for anybody, me included, who is deeply entrenched in a position that is not of Scripture, it's scary to think about letting that thing go, isn't it? It can be really scary to think about it. What are my consequences? I built my life on this thing. I don't know what it'll look like, but God is big enough to go with you in that and to carry you through and me through. And finally, I'll commit to using the Bible as my standard. I'll close with these three wonderful truths. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's unique and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And finally, Isaiah 47:8 says this, the grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Praise be to God for that. I love you all. Be people of the word. Get in the word. God will be big enough to give us the courage and the follow through to follow him in his truth. God bless you.